I'd like to take a look this morning at one of the Beatitudes that's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, of course, are the three chapters that record the Sermon on the Mount. And beginning this sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ begins with the word, blessed. And that word from the in the Greek, we get a Latin word, beatitude, which we get our English word, beatitude. That literally means that we feel a joy within. That's what a blessing is. Blessings are seen, and blessings are also felt. When the Lord blesses us, there should be joy that would fill our heart and fill our soul. We notice here who was under the sound of the voice of the Lord. As the Lord began his ministry with this sermon, we see that Christ was not preaching to the church, to the world at large here. Christ is not just preaching out here to everybody in general, no one in particular. Before he preached this sermon, there were great multitudes in front of him. He went to a mount, and his disciples came up to him. His disciples, his followers, separated themselves from the multitude. The Lord has always called upon his people to separate themselves from the multitude, to separate themselves from the world in which we live. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the world, but the Lord Jesus Christ was never of the world. And those who follow him are instructed in God's word, as we live in this world, not to be of the world. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 12 that we love not the world. We're told two times in the book of James to be not friends with the world, keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2 to love not the world. We're in this world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to be influenced by the world. We're not to follow the world. We're not to listen to many of the things the world would try to influence us with. In order to be successful at that, then you're going to have to be a student of the Word of God and try to walk close to the Lord. We're reading the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where in verse 14 the Apostle Paul said that we'd be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He goes on to give us two categories of people here. You got the righteous and the unrighteous. You got those who walk in light, those who walk in darkness. You got the believers, you got infidels. You've got those who worship idols. You've got those who are the temple of the living God. You've got those who are followers of Baal and those who are believers in Christ. And then the apostle tells them at the end down there, he says, but be ye, come out from among them and be ye separate, thus saith the Lord, and I will receive you. The promise of us being received by the Lord is based upon us withdrawing ourselves and separating ourselves from the infidels, the unbelievers, those who walk in darkness, those who are idolaters, those who are the opposite, in other words, of what the Lord's people should be doing. Early also in that chapter, he says, for you also were, children of darkness, but now are you children of light. Walk ye therefore as children of light. So the Bible, from the old and the new, instructs God's people to separate themselves from others in this world that are walking contrary to the laws and commandments and statutes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here where the Lord is speaking not to the world in general. The Lord is not even speaking to his enemies here. He will do that in Matthew chapter 23, when he will pronounce about 8 or 9 woes unto the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the hypocrites. But here it's not to the Pharisees. It's not to the hypocrites. Here it's not to the world in general. Here it's not even to the 12 apostles that he will select and choose from among the disciples at a later date. Here it's to people that are referred to as disciples, which means they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see where the Lord sets, and they come up to him, and he begins to teach. And the very first word of his mouth is the word blessed. Now, they had been used to worshiping God under the law. This was an exciting word to them to hear this word blessed. They never heard that word from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They heard many other kind of words that brought them into bondage and captivity, but not the word blessed. We notice here how the Lord begins a progression. It's always important to notice the order. The Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And blessed are the merciful. Now, notice what the blessing is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He did not say, blessed are the rich and wealthy, for theirs is the world. To many people, that's their gold, and that's what they've achieved. The Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit. What is the poor in spirit? What shall they have? They shall have the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is far superior to all the kingdoms of this world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We notice these traits, characteristics, however you want to look at it, do not describe each and every person that lives upon this earth. It does not describe the wicked, it does not describe the evil. It describes people who've been dealt with by the grace of God. It describes people that have seen themselves to be great sinners. It describes people that the grace of God has operated on their heart and taken out the hard and stony heart and given them a heart of flesh. See, poor in spirit is the opposite of pride. There are six things that the Lord hates, Proverbs 6:16 says, and the very first of those is a proud look. The sin of Satan, when he was a fallen angel, was a sin of pride. Look over here in Matthew 18, when we have the Pharisee and the publican go up to the temple to pray. We find the first one, the Pharisee, is condemned because of pride. One of the qualifications of a gospel minister is not to be a novice, lest lifted up with pride. He fall into the condemnation of the devil. That was the devil's condemnation. He was lifted up in pride. We find many books in the book market today that try to that they out there for you to buy that will teach you how to build up your self-esteem. It'll teach you all about yourself, but you find very little, if any, books out there to teach you how to empty yourself, to teach you how to be poor in spirit, because this can't be taught, first of all, out of a book. This can only be taught by the Spirit of the Lord, when the Spirit of the Lord deals with you and quickens you and makes you alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. That and that only will enable you to feel to be poor in spirit. But even though you are poor in spirit, the blessing over here is that you shall have the kingdom of God. The poor have been the objects of God's concern all the way down through history. I look in James chapter 2, and the question is asked by James, and not God chosen the poor of this world, yet rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. We find that John the Baptist was in prison for taking a righteous stand on behalf of God. He's placed in prison because Herod was in an adulterous situation with his brother-in-law's wife, Herodias. Herod also had done evil from the standpoint that he's the one who gave out the order for all the male children earlier to be slain 2 years old and under. He was a very evil and wicked man. And John the Baptist took a stand against him, winds up in prison. He sends out this message, is this the Christ or should we look for another? The Lord sends back this message. You go back and you tell John that the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear. The lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised back to life again, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The Lord's always taken great consideration of the poor here in this world. We look here in verse 7. We're going to move down to this fifth of these Beatitudes here. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The word mercy itself is found in the Word of God about 272 times. The word merciful is found 40 times. Anytime a word is found that many times in the Bible, it should be of great interest to us. Of course, we should have a great interest in any word in the Bible. It's just found one time or two times, like the word predestinate or predestinate is found four times. And we need to know what it's taught, what the Bible teaches about this in each one of those four situations. But here's a word that brings a subject to our mind, both in the Old and New Testament. Here's a word that's extremely important that I have a great interest in for a number of reasons. First of all, our text says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The blessing here is obtaining mercy, and it's dependent or conditional on you showing mercy. Now, mercy and grace comes to our attention oftentimes together. We look in Hebrews 4:12, it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In time of need, we come to the throne of God's grace for two important things. One is mercy, and one is grace. Mercy is properly defined as the favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners. Mercy also can be defined in many different ways, but a biblical definition as we studied the word would be this. It's not what God bestows upon you necessarily, it's what God holds back from what you deserve when it comes to his chastisement and his judgment. That's not to mean that you will not reap what you sow. It's not to mean that the judge of all the earth will not do right. He does. But as God issues out justice, he does it with mercy. I want us to think about that point. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, we're instructed to come to the throne of God's grace that we might obtain mercy. I come to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, and the apostle addresses this church. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. He addresses those who are members of this church here as God's elect. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. That's the very first thing in the order here is bowels of mercies. He describes those he's writing to here as God's elect, holy and beloved. He says, the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercies, humbleness of mind, kindness, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Notice how it ends here. As God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, then you're to forgive others. As God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, you're to exercise forbearance with others. You're to put on bowels of mercies. Without this, the other will not follow. Remember this, the very first thing we're told to put on are bowels of mercies. I'll come over here to the sixth chapter in the book of Micah, in verse 8, and the Lord asks this question. He said, what doth the Lord require of thee? God does require things of his children, not to become his children, but because they are his children. What doth the Lord require of thee? He gives you three things. He says, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. We have here that we are to be lovers of mercy. We're to love mercy, do justly, and walk humbly with thy God. That's what God requires. God is not requiring anything here that any of his children cannot perform. The very poorest of his children can perform that. The very poorest of God's people can love mercy, do justly, and walk humbly with God. Those who are the wealthiest in this world can love mercy, do just, and walk humbly with their God. The old can do it, the young can do it, the white, the black, the yellow, the red, they all can do it. There's not one thing here that one of God's children, regardless of who they are, where they live, and what their circumstances are, cannot perform what he's required right here. That's why the Apostle John tells us that the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. They're not grievous because the Lord never requires anything out of any of us or any of his children that we don't have the capability of being able to do. So what doth the Lord require of thee, he says through Micah the prophet, but to love mercy, do justly, and to walk humbly with thy God. Without loving mercy and doing justly, you will not walk with your God because you will not have humility as you ought to have. So I'm told to love mercy. I'm told to come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. I'm told by the Lord to put on bowels of mercies. This is beginning to get my attention a little bit here. I'll come over here to the 103rd Psalm, about verse 11, and we find here where David says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, is how great God's mercy is to those that fear him. You cannot measure how far it is from heaven to earth. He gives you this illustration on purpose to show you that you cannot even measure really how great God's mercy is. I read about it over here in Ephesians 2 and 4, that God who is rich in love, God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in trespasses and in sins. He says God is rich in mercy. That 103rd Psalm, he says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's mercy toward them that fear him. Now notice, this is not just to everybody in general, it's to those that fear him. All people do not fear the Lord. But to those who fear him, have a reverential respect for him, the writer here says the Lord's mercy is as great as the heavens are above the earth. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed his transgressions from us. For as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He says, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. I want you to get a picture here of man as a scribe in the inspired word of God. He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. He says, now as for man, he's going to tell you about man here. As for man, he's like the grass of the field that flourisheth, and then the wind bloweth. He says, the grass of the field whose flower flourisheth. I want you to see the picture here, the grass of the field, the flowers that grow up in the field. He says, this is the way man is. He's like the grass of the field and the flower that flourisheth. He says, the wind of the Lord cometh upon it, and he is no longer. And the place where he was no longer knoweth it. That's a picture of you. That's a picture of me. And you say, now, Brother Lawrence, that doesn't build me up. It wasn't meant to build you up. It was meant for you to see what you are apart from God's grace. We are the dust of the earth. God knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we're dust. As for man, he's like the grass of the field. We come to the book of James. He asks the question, what is life? He says, nothing but a vapor. It's here just for a little while. The Bible is filled with illustrations concerning the brevity of life and man's true significance on this earth here. Regardless of how he thinks about himself, man is very insignificant here upon the face of this earth. But then we come on to the next verse, in Psalms 103, after he tells us about man here. He said, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I'm thankful for that expression. Everlasting to everlasting means from point of no return to point of no return. His mercy is great. He starts off this series of verses, ends up describing that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, when you come to God's throne on a daily basis, I trust, to thank him for his blessings of the day, but also to ask him for forgiveness, do you want to come before a throne of justice or a throne of mercy? Do you want to come before a throne of justice or a throne of mercy? In 2 Samuel chapter 24, David has erred greatly in the sight of God by numbering Israel. He's numbered Israel because he now begins to look out at the people and begins to believe that his strength is going to be in the numbers. This is the second time that Israel's been numbered. The first time God commanded it. This time God did not command it. The second time David takes it on his own, takes his eyes off where his real power and strength has come from, takes it on his own, he numbers Israel. God is very displeased with this, sends the prophet to tell him that there are three judgments going to come upon him, at least there are three that may come upon him. He can choose which of the three he wants to come upon him. Here's what David says. He said, I'm going to put my case in the hands of the Lord that is great in mercy and not in the hands of a man. David did not want justice here. David wanted mercy. David wanted mercy. I'll go back over to Luke chapter 18 again. These two men went to the temple to pray. Now, they were going to the right place because the temple was the place of worship in Jerusalem. And they're going for the right reason. They were going there to pray. We're going to notice the difference in the two hearts of these two individuals. The first man begins his prayer by saying, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other men. He said, I fast, I tithe, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner, etc. He uses a 34-word prayer in which he uses the word I five times in it. But then we're going to take a look at this other man who's going to pray a 7-word prayer. He's going to smite himself on the breast and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. One man is wanting justice, one man is wanting mercy. The Lord gave this parable to teach a lesson to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed that everything was physical, outward, and external, and they could bring themselves into favor with God by keeping laws and commandments and statutes from the outside, never giving a concern what was on the inside. When the Lord pronounced all those woes upon him in Matthew chapter 23, he called him whited sepulchers. He called them dead men's bones because he knew exactly what was on the inside. The Pharisees are not in consideration here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the poor in spirit. It's the mourners. It's the meek. It's those who are hungry and thirsting after righteousness. It's those who are to show mercy. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In other words, blessed are those that display mercy. Blessed those that show mercy. And so doing, you shall receive mercy. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, about verse 35, the Lord tells his disciples to judge, and you shall not judge not, and you shall not be judged. He says, forgive, and you shall be forgiven. He says, show mercy, and you shall receive mercy. If you want to receive mercy, then you better show mercy. If you want forgiveness, you better show forgiveness. If you don't want to be judged hypocritically, then don't judge other people hypocritically. And I say that because this passage here is also brought to us in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:1, where the Lord said, judge not, lest you also be judged. A verse taken out of context by many people very frequently because they don't want their lifestyle to be judged. They say, well, you're always quoting the Bible. Let me quote you some Bible. The only verse they know, Matthew 7:1, it says, judge not, lest you also be judged. They don't know what they're saying because the Lord is not teaching us that we're not to be judges. I can give you dozens of scriptures that teach us that we are. But he is telling us here we're not to judge hypocritically. That's why you're to get the mote out of your own eye before you get the beam out of your brother's eye. Get the two before out of your eye so you can get the twig out of your brother's eye. That's what those words mean there. You're going to try to get that twig out of your brother's eye? First of all, get the two before out of your own eye. Judge not, lest you also be judged. Hypocritical judgment. And by nature, we're inclined to do that, you see. But he says, show mercy, and you shall receive mercy. Well, I'm very much interested in mercy this morning for a lot of different reasons. Those who are in the category of what I'm talking about here, blessed are the merciful, are people indeed who have had mercy shown unto them. I come over to the book of Romans chapter 9. And you're going to come over here about verses 17, 18, 19, right in there. And you're going to find where Paul makes a statement. He says, what if God willing to make his power known and to show his wrath on the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The first part of that statement talks about vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. And Paul says, what if God, willing to make his power known and to show his wrath on the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? But then he says, on the other hand, the Lord has shown his riches of his grace on the vessels of mercy, which you afore prepared unto glory. You got vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. These vessels of mercy here are the Lord's people. They were vessels of mercy even before time began, vessel of mercy before the foundation of the world. Back before time ever began, when it pleased God to have a family, the Bible teaches God chose his family out of the human race before time ever began. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his own will, praise to the glory of his grace, where he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Those that are mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 1 are described in Romans chapter 9 as vessels of mercy. What does that mean? That means when God foreknew you and chose you, it was not based on any merit that you had in your life. It was not based upon anything about you that bring you into favor with God, because by nature, there's nothing about you that's lovable, okay? Now, we just back up a little bit right here, and Paul's going to talk about two men by the name of Jacob and Esau, two brothers. He's going to say over here, for these two children, having not done any good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. As is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Generally speaking, according to the law, the younger serve the elder. But the Lord reverses it here. He says, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Questions are anticipated here by the Holy Spirit. And so the question is going to arise and answer is going to be given. Again, he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Then the question is asked, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He said, God forbid. For I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So therefore, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Got that word mercy used twice right here. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. The Lord here is displaying that he is the sovereign God of all the universe. God is sovereign. If he was not sovereign, he would not be God. He's showing that as God, he can do what he desires to do. He can do according to his will, his purpose, his good pleasure, and no man can say to him, what doest thou? That was a lesson King Nebuchadnezzar learned when he was driven off his throne out there into the field to graze grass like the cattle of the field. His hair grew like bird feathers, nails like bird claws. And when his mind came to him, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. But God works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or saith unto him, what doest thou? King Nebuchadnezzar recognized the sovereignty of God. We're looking at the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9. God loved Jacob, God hated Esau, and said, there's no unrighteousness with me doing that. For I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So it's not of him that willeth, it's not based on man's will, or of him that runneth, it's not based on man's activity, man's life, man's actions, man's behavior. It's not according to his will or his behavior, but it's according to God that showeth mercy. Before time ever began, when God foreknew you and chose you and elected you and gave you to his son, a people that no man could number, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people on the foundation of the world, it was on the basis not of merit, it was on the basis of mercy. When Jesus Christ came into the world to die for his children, we see mercy involved. God's a just God, God's a righteous God, God's a holy God. God is going to save his people from their sins by his grace and his love, but not at the expense of justice. Justice must be satisfied. So we come to Psalms 85:10. It says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Here's two things, two categories of things coming together on the cross. Mercy and truth. Yes, mercy is involved, but not at the expense of truth. Yes, righteousness involved, or peace is involved, but not at the expense of righteousness. Righteousness must be carried out. Righteousness must be fulfilled. Justice must be carried out. He's a just God. He's not going to take people home to heaven who still owe a sin debt. The debt of sin is paid. Jesus Christ paid the sin debt. When Christ died on the cross, I just want to ask three or four little questions right here. When Christ died on the cross, either he paid the debt or he didn't pay the debt. If he did not pay the debt, why did he not pay the debt? If he didn't pay the debt, it was because he did not have the correct payment for the debt. If he didn't pay all the debt, how much of the debt did he pay? How much of the payment is left for you to pay, and how much could you pay? Let's suppose the Lord paid 99.9% of the debt. You want to try to cover the balance? I think not. I think not. According to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, all of our righteousness in the sight of God is like filthy rags in his sight. There's no market for it. There's no value for it. When man looks upon us in human nature, apart from his grace, he sees us as none good, no, not one, none righteous, no, not one, the poison of acid under our lips. There's no fear of God in our eyes, and the way of peace we have not known. A person like that could never pay any amount of the debt, no matter how small the debt might be. But I got good news for you. The debt was paid. The entire debt was paid. The complete debt was paid. Sinners have been made free through the grace of God, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his precious blood that was shed on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. Mercy and truth met together on Calvary. Righteousness and peace kissed each other on Calvary. Truth sprang out of the earth. That's Jesus Christ in his virgin birth, in his life. He's truth personified. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ was an effectual work. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from it. You see mercy on the cross. Then we come to mercy in our own experiences. Let's take a look at Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy. He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Has he saved us on what basis? On basis of mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we've done. Now, there are a lot of works of righteousness, good works that we ought to be performing here for the honor and glory of God, but you put them all together, my friends, and you put them in the sight of God, it's not going to be sufficient to pay the debt or to merit God born in you the Spirit of God. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We go back to Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He loves you when? Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And I've already given you just a brief description of what you are and how you're described when you're in that condition over here in Romans chapter 3. And God loves you anyway. God loved you before the foundation of the world as mercy bestowed upon you. God loved you so great he gave his only begotten son to die for you on Calvary's cross. And then sometime between conception and death, God born you the Spirit of God. It's all on the basis of mercy. It's all on the basis of mercy. Now, the text says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who've been the recipients of mercy ought to recognize the benefits and the value of mercy. Again, how would you like to be in the shoes of the Pharisee, or would you like to be in the shoes of the publican over there in Luke chapter 18? Do you want to come and ask for justice, or do you want to come and ask for mercy? The psalmist said, if God should mark our iniquities, who could stand? That word mark means that he takes into account our iniquities. If God marked all those, counted all those, made you measure up to all of those, the question is, then who could stand? The inference is, nobody could stand. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I guess right down to our experiences in life with one another, our experiences in the church, our experiences in families. How oftentimes we face a situation where the act of forgiveness is under consideration. the act of mercy is under consideration. I want to come over here to the 18th chapter of Matthew. Turn with me if you like. In verse 23, he says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants." Here's a king. He's got a lot of servants. He's going to take account of them. In other words, he's going to audit the books. He's going to make sure that they're all honest, they're doing their job, and nobody's stealing from him. He's going to take account of his servants. When he began to reckon, one was bought on him which owed him 10,000 talents, and a talent is 700 ounces of silver, which after 5 shillings an ounce is 1871. That's just telling you that's a lot of money. In today's market, we'll pass several million, okay? We find a man here, when we first see him, is a debtor. He's not a debtor through bad judgment. He's not a debtor because he went out here and just got head over heels in debt, so to speak. Reminds me of that commercial that's so true in this present day where the man is riding on his riding lawnmower and he's showing you everything he's got, the swimming pool, the house, the brand new car, the brand new riding lawnmower and everything, and then he says, "I'm up to debt right up to here." Well, he's not even that kind of person. This man is a wicked man. This man is stolen from his master. It's revealed. He owes him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. And this man's between a rock and a hard place, to say the least. Payment is demanded. He has nothing to pay. He owes 10,000 talents. The master says, "I want my payment." He doesn't have anything to pay with. Then his master commands him, his wife, and children, him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all." A little bit of pride here. How's he going to pay it? He's not able to pay it. But you know what he's doing? He's begging for mercy right here. He's asking for mercy in this situation. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He just didn't, you know, say, "I'm not going to put you in prison." He didn't just say, "I'm not going to sell you." He actually forgave the entire debt. Freed him of the debt. He's not going to have to go to prison. He's not going to have to be sold. He can stay with his wife, stay with his children. Because his master was a man of compassion, a man of mercy, showed mercy here. Freedom of the entire debt. I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, when God gives us an illustration, it goes beyond anything that you could ever compare to an experience you have in life. So you can never say, "Well, I know somebody owes me 11,000 talents of silver." Okay? The man forgave him. We see this man to begin with to be a debtor. But he's going to move to another category over here of being a creditor. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. That's like a grain of sand in a 5-gallon bucket compared to all the other grains of sand against it for what he was just forgiven. 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." Can you just see the picture here? I want you to get the picture. He takes him by the throat, said, "I want you to pay me that 100 pence. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" This man starts off a debtor. We see him now as a creditor, but now we're going to see him as a prisoner. and his Lord was wroth. Righteous indignation is on display. And delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was done unto him. It's kind of an unbelievable story, is it not? But can we not perhaps find ourselves in this picture somewhere? I'm sure we would and can, or the Lord wouldn't give it to us. Here is somebody that owed 10,000 talents, couldn't pay it. His master forgave him, loosed him from the debt. And then he comes and finds one of his fellow servants under him owes him 100 pence. And instead of having like compassion and mercy here and forgiving him of that debt, he puts him into prison. Now this man who'd been freed from going to prison is going to prison. He went from a debtor to a creditor to a prisoner. And I'm going to tell you this morning, the greatest prison, or the most, the greatest prison a lot of people are in today is a prison of their own heart. A failure to show mercy will put you in prison. A failure to forgive will put you in prison, and ye will be tormented. Notice how it ends here. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. If you fail to forgive your brother his trespasses, the Lord will not forgive you. You'll become a prisoner in your own heart. You'll not be happy. You'll not be at peace. You'll just struggle every day because you're not doing what God told you to do. Here's a man who had been given forgiven an unbelievable amount of money. And he couldn't even forgive another man for just a very small, small debt that he owed him after receiving such compassion and mercy and forgiveness again from the master. In some sense, I'm sure we're all debtors and creditors in the sense I'm talking about. But I don't want to become a prisoner. Do you? The heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. What could anybody do to you that you haven't done to Christ? In your nature, in your transgressions. It was your nature, your sins of omission and commission that nailed Christ to the cross. It wasn't the Roman soldier's nails in his hands and his feet, the sword that pierced his side. It wasn't even the Jews that could have had him released. It was your sins and my sins that put Christ on that cross the other 2,000 years ago. What could anybody do to us that would equal or surpass what we've done to Jesus Christ? Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul sends a stinging rebuke to this church because they had a fornicator among them. That's not so much even named among the Gentiles that a man should have his father's wife. Here was a man that no doubt was living with his stepmother in a very immoral way. The news was out, it was public, but the church had done nothing about it. Notice in verse 2, and you are puffed up and not rather mourn that he had done this deed might be taken away from you. It should have caused great mourning on their behalf that one of the members of their body here was living this kind of life and apparently just going about his merry way. No respect for God, no respect for the church. And the church wasn't mourning over this. The church actually was puffed up about it. That means they had some pride about them concerning that. It was like, well, in our church, you can just live any way you want to live. We're not going to judge. But the Apostle Paul had judged and rebukes his church for not doing so. For I verily, as absent in body, but present spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that done so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying there is this. When you're walking close to the Lord, when you have a close association and fellowship with Jesus Christ, when you're walking humbly with your God, you're putting on the whole armor of God, and you have a protection that, my friends, where the very arrows of Satan cannot pierce through and get you. You have a providential protection of God when you got on the whole armor of God and you're walking close with God and you're drawing nigh to him and you're reading the word of God and praying and assembling yourselves together with the house of God and you're trying to follow what God's word teaches you as being a member of his church. There's a protection you have that you do not have on the outside. You begin to live like this man lived here. Obviously, his armor was gone. Gone. And the Apostle Paul tells them to put him on the outside. Church discipline is never popular, never easy, and oftentimes greatly misunderstood. But discipline, whether it be in the family or in the church or by God Himself, is always an evidence of love. When parents tell me they love their children too much to discipline them, they're telling me they don't love them hardly at all. True love demands discipline, but it's to be done in love. Let's notice Galatians 6:1. In Galatians 6:1, the Apostle Paul says that those who have erred, ye which are spiritual, restore such to one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Gets back to this, before you get the twig out of your brother's eye, get the mote out of your own eye. When a brother has erred or a sister has erred, the picture here is like you experienced an injury, a broken arm or a broken leg. The idea is to go get it repaired, get it set, and give it time to heal and to mend. That's the objective. That's the objective of discipline, is to keep people from straying away, whether it be in the family, in church, whatever it may be. The purpose of discipline is to help people get on the right path and stay on the right path and see them recover and be mended and be healed. He says, consider your own self first, lest you also be tempted. You can fall into the same snare. You can trip over the same stumbling block if you're not careful. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Here we see that leaven is comparable to sin, showing this, a little leaven can have a widespread effect. We won't go into a lot of details in this chapter. We'll just move on just a little bit. I wrote to you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortion, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, if a man be called a brother, or fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunken, or extortioner, with one such, no, not to eat, that is, to have fellowship with. Very clear and plain. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Paul here sternly rebukes them for failing to do what they should have known they should have done. But that's not the end of the story. We come over to the book of 2 Corinthians. And we take a look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, look in verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. It's generally believed and regarded that the man that's under consideration here in chapter 2 is the same man back in First Corinthians chapter 5. But even if he's not, obviously, it's a man who had some similar experience. Now Paul instructs the church, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He said, a person who has turned his life around, a person that has repented, a person that has shown godly sorrow and is exercising true repentance from God, can be overcome with much sorrow if he's not forgiven. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Here's somebody that you're to love, and you confirm your love in this way. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. This be done for the sake of the person, for the sake of the church, and for the glory of Christ. The apostle gives clear instructions in 1 Corinthians 5. He gives clear instructions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I want to kind of bring this to a conclusion here, but just looking at a few statements, gleaning and scanning across, looking at a few statements made by some very well-known people in the Word of God. I look over here in Genesis 19:19. In Genesis 19:19, you got a man by the name of Lot who's just been delivered by the angels of God out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot speaks to the Lord through the angels. He says, "You have shown great mercy toward me, and that you have saved my life." Did Lot's life deserve to be saved? What was Lot doing down in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? He made a conscious decision to pitch his tent in these two wicked cities. He was not glorifying God. He was not letting his light shine down there, but he was a child of grace. He was a child of the king in the wrong place, made the wrong decision in the wrong place. Abraham intercedes and has praise on behalf of him. God sends angels down there and brings him out of there. Did he deserve that? He did not. But he says, "By your great mercy, you have saved my life." I come over here to Genesis chapter 24, and Abraham has given a command to his servant to go out and get a bride for his son Isaac. That servant bows down and prays for God to lead him, direct him, and prosper his journey. God answers that prayer, shows him the bride he's to take back for Isaac, the son of Abraham. Here's what he says in verse 27, Genesis 24. He said, "Blessed be the God of my master Abraham, who not left him destitute of his mercy and his truth. And I, being in the way, the Lord has led me to the house of my master's brethren." This great servant of Abraham here recognized that God had been very gracious unto his master Abraham concerning mercy and truth. I come to Genesis 39:21, and Joseph is in the house of Potiphar, and then he gets put into prison down here. And the Bible says, "And the Lord was with Joseph and brought him into favor with the keeper of the prisoner and had mercy on him." A little bit later on in this book concerning Joseph's life, you're going to find where this great famine comes, and you're going to find where Benjamin is down there, and another one of the sons is down there, and the other sons come back to Jacob and tell him everything that's happened. He's lost Joseph, and now he thinks he's lost Benjamin, lost a third son down there. And he said, "I want you to go back down there, and I want you to take all these things down there, and may Almighty God give you mercy in the sight of that man." He knew based on the fact that they got justice, he'd never see those other two sons again. But he says, "May God Almighty give you mercy in the sight of that man." Then I come over here to the life of Jacob in Genesis 32. In Genesis chapter 32, I find where Jacob, the supplanter, who has deceived his father, lied to his father, lived a very wicked, evil life in the sight of his father. Yes, it's the same Jacob over here in Romans chapter 9. The Bible says God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Up to this point in Jacob's life, you're going to think, "Well, I can't understand how in the world he could love Jacob." But I just want to ask you this question, and I'll ask myself this question. If I go back and take inventory of my life, if I go back and take a look at my life from this very beginning up to this present day, I don't understand how God could love me either. The question to me in Romans chapter 9 has never been why God hated Esau. My question is always, how in the world could he love Jacob? Take a look at your own heart. Take a look at your own life. Take a look at your own soul. Take an inventory here today. How can God love such a sinner as I am? I can understand why that publican smote himself on the breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." A sinner. He says, "I'm a sinner." Here's what Jacob says. He said, "I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and of the grace thou hast shown thy servant." Notice mercy is plural. I'm not worthy the least of thy mercies and of the truth. I told you a while ago that mercy and truth oftentimes goes together. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies or the truth thou hast shown thy servant. And he was not. He told the truth. Who today is worthy? I close this morning from Romans 12:1. In Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul said, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In connection with this little verse here, if you'll go over and read Hebrews 10:22, 23, and 24, you'll find where the Apostle Paul writes over here and says that you should provoke one another in love and to good works, And so much you see the day approaching, and forsake not the assembling yourselves together, as a manner some is. And then he's going to tell you how a man died under Moses' law, under two or three witnesses, without mercy. They died without mercy. You want to live under the law? You want to live under grace. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercy of God, that present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A reasonable service is what we're doing here this morning. Did we really do much by getting ready to come to church this morning? Was that a great sacrifice? Did it really put us out? Did it inconvenience us to come to the house of God today? I don't think so. Do you? I didn't travel 30 hours to get here this morning. I didn't travel 30 minutes. I didn't even walk. I had a nice comfortable car to get here this morning. Got up this morning, a good night's rest. Fairly good anyway. Had a nice breakfast. Had clean clothes to put on. Had time to listen to the radio broadcast. Had time to do a little reading, a little meditating. Take about 5 telephone calls. Get in the car and drive here and meet wonderful people. Smiling people, loving people. People with a warm handshake and a nice hug of embrace. It's your reasonable service. And he says, I'm on a basis on the mercies of God. When I begin to think about God's covenant mercy before the foundation of the world, when I think about God's mercy on the cross, when I think about God's mercy in my own experience of being born of the Spirit of God, I didn't do anything to deserve to be raised from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. I didn't do anything to deserve to be quickened into divine life, to be drawn close to the Savior. But I believe, if I'm not deceived in my experience, I have had that experience in my lifetime, that God approached me, that God apprehended me, that God drawn me to Him and gave me hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may be feeling the inside that I'm a child of the King. They may be feel like that someday when I draw my last breath, heaven will be my home. He put that kind of feeling inside my heart. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. When Satan comes along and tells you, well, you know, you got a pretty good attendance record this year, and you worked hard yesterday in the yard, and you came in late, etc., and you're tired in body and everything else, won't you just take the day off? You got a pretty good attendance record. I want you to think about the mercies of God. I want you to meditate on how merciful God is to us, how gracious He is to us. That's what Paul is saying. He's telling you to think about how merciful God has been to you. And you think about that, you'll get up, you'll get dressed, you'll get in your car, and drive as far as you have to drive.